At this time, let me invite you to turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Book of Joshua, chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. I should have said this is found on page 179 if you didn't see it in the Pew Bible there in front of you. Joshua chapter 24 will begin at verse 1. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them. When I destroyed them before you." Verse 9. "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear Yahweh, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as we have been looking at these final speeches of Joshua, we see that he again summons all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Joshua is leading Israel in establishing the kingdom of God locally in one geographical location in the earth. Yahweh had given them great victory. But now, post-conquest, they face many dangers. We've looked at some of those dangers. Joshua is concerned about the danger of a divided Israel. And what was the remedy to a divided Israel? Keep Yahweh before you. Travel 3 times a year. Go to the place of worship. Keep Yahweh before you. We also found that there was a concern about them, or a danger, I should say, of forgetting God. And what was the remedy? Keep the word of Yahweh before you. Stay in his word. There was a danger of walking in the ways of the world in the last chapter. And what was the remedy? Keep the mission of Yahweh before you. See the theme here? Keep Yahweh before you. Keep His word before you. Keep His mission before you. And today we come to another danger that Yahweh is concerned with. And that is the danger of these people breaking their covenant commitments with God. To forget what they have promised. To not really mean yes when they say yes. Not really mean no when they say no. And Joshua has a remedy. We should not be surprised. His remedies come from the Lord. And the remedy today is this. That you need to keep the covenant commitments before you. You keep Yahweh before you. You keep His word before you. You keep His mission before you. You keep your commitments before you. But in order to go there, Joshua will say, keep Yahweh's covenant commitments before you too. Because He keeps all of His. This is not the first time that Joshua has led the people of Yahweh to recommit themselves to keeping their covenant obligations. We saw the same thing in Joshua chapter 8, where they would enter into something that looks like a covenant renewal. But here it is very clear in verse 25 that Joshua made a covenant with Israel. And here Joshua is to take Israel then by the hand as the mediator of this covenant, to take Israel by the hand and to bring them to Yahweh and to put Israel's hand into the hand of Yahweh. Just as we see so often in our marriage ceremonies. This is a marriage. And sometimes in marriages we need to renew our commitments to one another. And that's what we're seeing today in our text. I should say that's what we see in chapter 24. Because before we get there, the first thing that we will see Joshua do is to rehearse the very works of God. The way in which God has kept His covenant commitments. Friends, this right here is a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus who is leading the new Israel, the church, in establishing His kingdom in this earth. Not confined to one nation, not confined to one geographical location, actually transcending all geographical locations. It is a universal church throughout the whole world that Christ is building, and we're a part of it. And so we need to also keep our covenant commitments, because we are in danger of the very thing that Israel was. We are in danger of division. We're in danger of forgetting God. We're in danger of worldliness, as we talked about in the last few weeks, and we are in danger of covenant breaking. We're a people who expect others to keep their word. We expect others to make good on their promises. But we also expect others to appreciate the flexibility of our word. We expect others to not take our yes and no so seriously. We expect others to maybe even shut their eyes when we break our promises. We expect others to remove penalties from us, to forget the debts that we owe to one another and even to God when we don't keep our promises. But in order for us to keep our covenant commitments, we need to recall then, just as Joshua does, we need to recall how God has kept His commitments. Joshua will rehearse the history of their redemption up to this point in order to do two things. To remind us of all the ways that Jesus has saved His people and kept His promises. But also to persuade us. To persuade us to serve this Jesus. And so, I have two main points. And those two main points are found in your bulletin. What Jesus' redemptive history includes. That is, what are the things that are included in the redemptive history of Jesus? And secondly, what Jesus' redemptive works require of you. And so you see there's some lines there. It means you get to fill in some stuff. Okay. There are four things that Jesus' redemptive history includes and three things that his works require of you from our text today. So let's jump right in. And first, looking at what Jesus' redemptive history includes. Note in our passage that Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." Before, when Joshua summoned them, he told them what he had to say. But now we see Joshua acting as a prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord. This is what God says. They didn't come just to hear Joshua speak. They came to hear Yahweh speak. God is the one telling this history. But also note, secondly, as we've read through this portion, that the word "I," and the "I" is referring to God himself, is used 17 times in this passage. In 14 verses, it's used 17 times. This is not about what Israel has done. This history is not a recalling of Israel's faithfulness or Israel's power or Israel's ability. No, this right here is about what God has done. And that's the way we should approach the whole Bible. The Bible does tell us what demands God makes of us. The Bible does tell us what we are to believe and how we are to live. But the Bible is not primarily about you. The Bible is primarily a record of what God has done to give you life. That's very important. This is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. All other religions want to give you advice and counsel of how to live your life. But Christianity tells us what God has done so that you may live life. And so the first thing that we see that this redemptive history includes is the promises of Christ. The promises. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Notice in verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Shechem is a significant place, if you remember, because it's where God promised Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan. All the way back in Genesis 12. Verse 6 and 7 say this: "Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Shechem is a great place. It's a memorial place, if you will, to remember that God promised Abraham this land. And why did God make this promise to Abraham? Was Abraham a good guy? Was he worthy of God to come and give him his favor? Would God have been foolish to pass up this great opportunity to come to this righteous man and to give him these things and to come into relationship with him? No, not at all. And yet, there are Jewish records that are tempted to do this. They make Abraham to be this great guy who basically told his father that they needed to get rid of all of the idols of the land. That's not in the Bible at all. No, if you're tempted to think that Abraham was somehow worthy, notice the words of verse 2. "From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." What? Yes, they served other gods. Abraham is included in this. This is Abram the idolater. This is Abram the pagan. This is Abram the sinner. And it's only by the sheer mercy of Yahweh that he comes to him to save him from himself. What about you? You know in your heart of hearts that you're not a person who's good enough. You're not a person who is worthy enough for God to come and to show favor towards you. You know that internally, even if you don't want to admit it externally. You know how you know that? Examine yourself. Do you find yourself comparing yourself to others? Do you find yourself hiding your weaknesses and your imperfections? See, you know that you're aware of the blemishes that you carry around. And the reality is that by nature, you, just like Abraham, are an idolater. That is, you serve other gods. You concoct false gods and you serve them because these gods will accept you for who you are. You follow after these false gods because their demands are attainable. You can actually keep these gods require of you. And they will then favor you. What you need to see is that this God right here is a God who's merciful. That He comes to you despite who you are. He accepts you rather on the basis of the righteousness of His own Son, Jesus Christ. That's really what we need, is an alien reputation of righteousness. Meaning, we need another who looks good to God so that we can look good in Him. Look at verse 3. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. Isn't that interesting? Abraham, or I should say Abram the idolater, is turned into Abraham, the friend of God. And it's not just Abraham whose name is changed. Appreciate this. Yes, his wife's name is changed too, to Sarai. But God's name is changed. From this point on, in covenant history, God becomes the Almighty, the God of Abraham. He puts His reputation in the world as the God of Abraham. He's going to take Abraham's name upon Himself, the one who was an idolater. See, He's such a merciful God. And what is the purpose that God had for Abraham? Well, right before Abraham is introduced in Genesis chapter, really at the very end of chapter 11, Genesis 11, right before that we see a great tragedy that happened in the earth. The people were coming together and they were trying to, it says something like, reach the heavens to be equal with God, to reach God. And what did God do? He cursed the people and He cursed the land, and He gave them multiple tongues, and He spread them and divided them and scattered them. You see, here really is the origin of nations. The idea that nations came about because of a curse, because of the pride of man. God divided them from one people to a multitude of peoples. But what's very interesting is right after that, just like right after the curse, He gives the promise of Jesus. Right after that, He comes down to one particular man and He says, come out from among your people and among your false gods, and I will show you a better way. And I will bless you. And I will give to you a portion of land in the earth. And that land is going to represent the kingdom, my kingdom, in this earth. Why? To show all these other nations how they are to live, to show them how they are wrong. But further, Abraham, I will give you a multitude of generations. I will give you a multitude of people. And through you, I will bless these cursed nations. You see why Abraham believed. Here was the remedy to this great tragedy. Abraham was going to be an anti-curse. Or at least his son was going to be an anti-curse. He was going to be the anti-Babel. How encouraging was this? And here, God recalls this history. In verse 3, "And I led him through all the land of Canaan." See, here he is, taking him through. "This one day will be yours, your people's, your descendants." Feeding the faith of Abraham by the promise. And now, here they are. They're hearing Yahweh speak to them here in this text. And they're living in the land. They're possessing the very land that God promised 500 years ago. He also promised a seed, a generation, right? That your generation or your seed will be a blessing to the nations. And look what he says in verse 3 again. "He multiplied his descendants and he gave him Isaac." Don't miss this. It's backwards. Does that make sense? He multiplied his generations and he gave him Isaac. I should do the other way. Generations multiplied Isaac. Doesn't this come before this? And yet, what he's doing, even in this text, is emphasizing the fulfillment of the multiplied generations before he reminds them that he overcame the 90-year-old body of Sarah to bring forth a son in order to multiply the generations. And the multiplied generations are gathered this day to hear this word. You see, God not only makes promises, but he keeps his promises. And Jesus has a purpose in making you his friend, in being your Savior. He wants to use you, friends, as a witness of his kingdom in this earth. A witness of his grace in this earth. A witness of his righteousness in this earth. He wants to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. While further, Yahweh made the same promises to Isaac. But when Isaac had twins, he was compelled to follow the traditions of men, and he favored his firstborn son as the promised seed instead of waiting for God. In fact, God had already given a word, didn't he, to his wife, "The elder shall serve the younger." But Yahweh had other plans than to use the traditions of men. His covenant promises would take precedence over the wisdom of men. And so the second son would have preeminence over the first son. That's really the point. That's what God wants to draw out of this story. It says in verse 4, "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." See, Yahweh says to those who serve as a second generation of slaves delivered from bondage in Egypt, he's speaking to a second generation of people, really a second son, if you will, "that I gave Jacob and Esau." You notice he puts Jacob before Esau? Esau came first. But he's reminding them of the fulfillment of his covenant promises. This is important history, and he tells it in such a way as to continue to draw their attention to his promises and his love. He continues in verse 4. "Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." You see, though God had in his sovereign grace elected Jacob, the younger son, to be the seed of promise, it would appear that Esau was the one who would receive the land from Yahweh. Didn't God promise the land to Abraham and his seed? And yet here is Esau receiving the land, and where's Jacob carried to? A place of slavery. A place of bondage. 400 years. And Israel in that time was tempted to think that God was not in control, or that God had forsaken them, or that God had forgotten them. These are all the temptations that we face as well. When we look in our life, we look at maybe our history, and we think that, why are things so terrible? Why are things so bad? Is this really what I deserve? Shouldn't something better happen? How much more is this true for those who are in Christ and who still experience suffering? We talked about this last evening. The traps or the temptations of doubt and fear and envy that we get caught up in, so that our suffering becomes even worse because of the way in which we suffer, the way in which we interpret our suffering. But what we need to know is this, is that God has an eternal purpose that cannot be disrupted, cannot be disordered, cannot be disturbed in any way. No, Yahweh ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's why we need to be careful not to interpret reality, our life around us, according to our circumstances. But instead, we are to interpret our reality according to the Word of God. Maybe things are going well for you. Does that mean somehow that Jesus favors you? Maybe you are suffering under the greatest trial in your life right now. Does that mean that Jesus has forsaken you? You cannot say yes or no to these things until you interpret this reality through the Word of God. Did we not just read in Hebrews chapter 11 that some of the people of God were able to have victory over kings, and they were elevated to highest places, and they shone forth the grace and glory of God? And others were what? Stoned, beaten, cut in half. And they're all in the same group, aren't they? We cannot interpret our reality from our circumstances, but instead from this Word that's full of the promises of God that He includes in His redemptive history. Well, let me move a little faster. Jesus' redemptive history includes also His power. This would be number two in the underlying thing. It includes His power. And in verses 5 to 7, we see that Yahweh moves to the next major event, the sending of deliverers. The first part is Abram and his life, and now Egypt. He says in verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. This sentence is pregnant with significance and meaning. Do you realize that in one sentence, he just summarized 13 chapters of the book of Exodus? Each plague was a battle against the Egyptian false gods, and Yahweh time and again demonstrated His power, His dominion over each of them. You see, the story of Egypt is a fantastic underdog story, isn't it? Here's the greatest empire in the world, and they are defeated by the god of slaves. And He brings them out. It says here, I brought you out. And how did He bring them out? He brought them out by a strong hand, an outstretched arm. In other words, He reached down and He pulled His people out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. And where did He bring them? Into a large expanse. You see, the wilderness first was a place that was represent freedom and liberty. Very important to a slave. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, for those of you who have confidence in Christ, this is your story. You see, Jesus is the God of the underdogs. He's your God then. You're all underdogs. Jesus is the God who comes and dwells with the underdog. See, He's sharing our dishonorable reputation when He came as a man. He was overlooked. He was ignored. We just heard about that in the Sunday school lesson. He was given the lowest place at this party. That was just one example of the way in which He was really reproached. Ultimately, He would be reproached by God for us. This is the love of God in Christ, that Jesus would enter into our dirty, our filthy, our seedy, our lonely world to rescue us. When I was in New York City on a short-term mission trip to reach out to homeless people. They told us that when we'd go down to the subway, that there will be homeless people and they will be sitting on cardboard boxes, flattened out. Okay? Do not step on the cardboard box. That is their home. That's their boundary. Okay? So you need to actually be invited to come and sit down on the box. And when you do, then you can share the gospel, give them sandwiches, all these things. It's interesting. Even the homeless has a place, a territory. This is mine. I'm here. And Jesus Christ comes to our cardboard box to make us no more homeless, but to take us away from that cardboard box and to bring us into a kingdom. What has the power? I mean, what really has the power to take hold of the stubborn, proud, broken, homeless man in his heart and to turn his life around? This city right here, Kokomo, this city tolerates the homeless. But we do not know how to restore homeless people. We know places to put them in, but we don't know how to restore them. Jesus Christ alone has the strength to reach into this heart and to save this homeless man from himself. And he can do the same for you. He delivered millions of slaves from the strongest empire of the day. But notice further that Yahweh reminds them of what they themselves experienced. They too were those slaves, the ones who were listening this day to the words of Joshua. They experienced the power of Jesus. What does it say? In verse 7, Jesus stood between his people and their enemies. He made it like day for his own people on one side and darkness on the other. He covered them, the enemies of his people, with the waters of the Red Sea. And he says to them in verse 7, your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. You remember that, Israel? You remember what I did? You were there. You saw my power. And then he says, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Now he's not saying, he's not talking about the wilderness because he's reminding them so much of their rebellion. Because this generation here that's listening is not the generation that rebelled against Yahweh. These are children of the ones who rebelled against Yahweh. No, rather he's reminding them of his powerful provision while they were in an environment that really should have killed them. Who lives in a wilderness for 40 years? And so Yahweh demonstrated his power by supplying this second generation with covering by day, light by night, daily bread that Christians are still praying for today. Well, thirdly, what Jesus reminds them is in his redemptive history, he includes his protection, verses 8 through 10. This would be number 3 in the line. His protection, verse 8. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Why take time to remind Israel of Sihon and Og? That's really what we've seen Sihon, I should say Sihon and Og, but we've seen them time and again. You know why he's saying this little portion right here? Because Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are present. They're part of all Israel. Did you forget them? Because Yahweh did not. Yahweh did not forget his people. He protected Israel on the other side of the Jordan River, and he will continue to do so. But notice that more fundamentally, what Jesus really did was he protected the unity of all Israel. Part of the redemptive history of Jesus includes fighting to keep his people united. And we need to ask as we read this little sentence, do we value the unity of the church the way that Jesus does? Well, we got to keep moving. He also protects his people from the evil plots of others. You see, once Balak, the king of Moab, learned of Yahweh's victory over these two Amorite kings, he was not going to mess around. Israel is traveling and moving. They ask, can we come through the land? We won't take anything. We won't do anything. These two kings fight against them. They're overthrown. Here's Balak. I'm not going to mess around. I need to bring a powerful prophet. And who does he ask for? Balaam. In verse 9, we have the record of it. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose, fought against Israel. He sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. You see, Balaam was a prophet for profit. That is, he would speak blessing or cursing upon anyone for the right price. However, Yahweh had other plans, for even a powerful witch doctor like Balaam cannot twist the arm of God. There is this humorous story of Balaam's journey to Balak, which basically concludes that Balaam is a donkey. We don't have time to get into it. But finally, instead of being able to speak curses, Balaam could only speak blessings upon Israel. It's interesting, the protection clause that God gave Abraham way back. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God fulfilled in Balaam. The interesting thing is that Israel is not even aware that Balaam is standing up on this cliff, looking down at them, ready to speak curses on them. Verse 10, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. How often is Jesus protecting you, and you are completely unaware of his protection in your life? Curses being spoken against you, plots being made for your failure, and Jesus is there to intervene. We have no idea. And you may want to blame God for particular trials that you have experienced or are experiencing. I invite you to come back this evening because we are actually taking up this topic of suffering and what it is to experience them by the help of God. But you see, actually, in thinking about that, the idea of blaming God for trials, you don't know. You don't have the full knowledge of what you're actually being protected from. So in pain and in suffering and in trial, this is the God who watches over you. Don't you want to come to this God? Don't you want to follow and serve this God? Well, fourthly, Jesus' redemptive history includes his provision. We see that in verses 11 through 13. Already, we saw Jesus providing for his people in the wilderness. But we see it again here in the land. You see, just because they now move into the land, they have a plot to settle down in, it doesn't mean that the provisions stop. The means of the provision stop. No more cloud, no more pillar of light, no more manna. But the provisions do not stop. In fact, they actually multiply. Verse 11, you crossed the Jordan, came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, Canaanite, Hittite, Girgashite, Hivite, Jebusite. Thus I gave them all into your hand. You see, by way of provision, he had given them victory after victory as they moved across the land. Further, in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. Not by your sword or your bow. We see this phrase, two kings of Amorites, twice in this passage. The first time he's talking about on the other side, Sihon and Og. But now he's talking about victory over two other kings, Adonai Zedek of the south and Jabin of the north. Really, men who sought to rally large geographical areas to fight against God and his people. He gave them victory. But note, It was not according to your weapons. It was not according to your strategy. It was according to your God. Verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built. You have lived in them, and you are eating vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Who needs manna when you have land where you can grow your own wheat? But he says here, again, it's based on my provision. You didn't labor. You didn't build. You didn't plant. And yet, what do you have? Land, cities, vineyards, olive groves. See, Yahweh is stacking blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And are these blessings that are unearned? Are they blessings that are undeserved? Are they blessings that are unwarranted? Not quite. Because God's grace in their life and God's grace in your life is an earned grace. It's not an unearned grace. It's just earned by someone else besides you. Jesus Christ earned all that you've been given. And His grace is not undeserved. Every good and perfect gift that you receive, Jesus Christ deserves. And it's not unwarranted. Because God's provisions in your life are justified. Justified because of Jesus' laboring, and Jesus' building, and Jesus' planting. And that's the history. And what binds all of these events together? It's the fact that Yahweh is actively at the center of them all. Redemptive history is God-centered, not man-centered. You see, and He's doing all of these things for who? For His people. Serving His people, while seeking out His people, and serving His people, and saving His people, and sanctifying His people, and scrapping for His people, and staying with His people. This is the story of the church's salvation. All redemptive history tells the story of who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished for His people. Because it tells us who Jesus is and what He has done, therefore all redemptive history has application. Because Jesus Christ gives meaning to your life, to your story. You see, most people want to first understand who they are. And what their purpose is, and what their value is, and what they're supposed to do with this life. But without understanding the life of Jesus Christ, your life has no meaning. It is what the Scripture calls vain. Your life is empty. Your life is meaningless. Is it any wonder that those philosophers who did not know Christ came to the very same conclusion? Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you die. No. In order for you to live life the way that God intended, you must first embrace this Jesus. Your life must be bound up in His life, or else you have no life. With that, then, let me conclude with this idea of what Jesus' redemptive works require of you. In verse 14, He says, now, therefore, you see, all redemptive history has application. But it is the application in which you respond to the saving grace of Jesus. You know, after Hebrews 11, which we read, comes Hebrews 12. So after this long history lesson, what is the writer conclude with? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, Jesus' redemptive work requires you to fear Him. Now, therefore, fear Yahweh. And fear doesn't mean scared of Him or to be afraid of Him. Fear means to be overwhelmed, to be controlled by, to be captivated by. That's really the meaning of reverence. See, there are many alarming and terrific and horrific and frightening and dreadful and wretched things in this life. And they're all introduced by our sin. They are all consequences of our misery. And that's really what fills us with worry and anxiety and fear and terror, nightmares. And they are fearful. Because rebellion against the true and living God is the greatest tragedy that has ever been known in this world. We should not be surprised. Do you understand that that's why the wrath of God is so great? Because it justly corresponds to the death that sin produces. Death is but a foretaste of the anger of God. But in Christ. In Christ, we don't need to be paralyzed. We don't need to be controlled by. We don't need to be constrained by fear. Rather, by His promises, by His power, by His protection, by His provisions, Jesus is able to overcome sin and death and all that it produces. That doesn't mean that Christians don't have to suffer. It doesn't mean that we don't have to suffer greatly. Great tragedies. But it does mean that Jesus Christ walks through all of the tragedies with us. In due to time, let me close with this then. This Jesus, He doesn't hide in safety. This Jesus doesn't hide in comfort. He doesn't hide up in heaven. No, this Jesus, because of His love for sinners, is constrained and carried into the world. He plummets into the depths of our fears to face the very wrath of God so that we don't have to. There's nothing more fearful than the wrath of the true and living God. You see, and Jesus became afraid of God so that you could fear God. Jesus Christ was rejected by God so that you can reverence this God. Won't you embrace this Christ today? Won't you just take hold of Him? Won't you not fear Him in a way that causes you to be overwhelmed by Him and controlled by Him and captivated by Him? Look at His redemptive works and fear the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise, for You are a God who knows the depth of our sin. You know all of our frailty. You know all of our problems. You know all of our history. You know our history. And Lord, how we desire to have our history and our story brought into Your history and story, that we would have meaning to our life. We pray, Lord God, that You would help us to remember then all of Your great and wondrous works in Christ Jesus. So we would be compelled and persuaded to fear You and to serve You in sincerity and in truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we respond to this word by singing again from Psalm 105, this time selection D. And here we find that Israel is delivered from Egypt, brought out by the strong and powerful hand of God. Let's stand and sing this psalm, Psalm 105, selection D.